Well, over the past month or so, we have been in a series in the book of Ruth, and normally what I would do on any given Sunday, for those of you who are regular here, is to proceed to the next passage in Ruth, but we're going to wait a week, and we're going to kind of go into that again next week. This week, I'm going to do something that I've not done before. I am going to not spend so much time expounding a passage of Scripture as dealing with a particular topic. And I will do that by kind of going through a fairly lengthy introduction, which I hope you will find helpful. But the message essentially is going to be focused on that phrase from Psalm 19, which talks about more to be desired are they than gold. And it's speaking of the word of God. And so I've entitled the message this morning, More Precious Than Gold. And I want to begin with a bit of history, if you will. And it was the year 1380. And a great cloud of darkness had settled over the land of England and the church in the Western world. For the word of God that was to be a lamp unto the feet of people and a light unto their path had been so obscured and distorted and hidden and covered up by the Catholic Church that it seemed as if the light of the gospel in England might be snuffed out altogether. The scriptures, whenever they were read or preached, which was very rare in the church at the time, if you can believe that, were read and expounded only in Latin, so that almost none of the common people could understand what was being said or what was being read. Only a few of the most educated people would be able to understand what the priest was saying at all. And it was in the midst of this dark time in the history of the land that God began to raise up a group of men who would push back the darkness and once again let the light of God's word shine upon the land of England. It was in Oxford University that God began to stir in the heart of a man by the name of John Wycliffe. He was a dissenter who opposed the church's teaching because it was opposed to the scripture. He believed that every Christian should have the privilege of having access to the word of God in a language that they could understand, where the only translations that were available were few and were in Latin at the time. Motivated by this godly conviction, he began to translate the Latin Vulgate, which was the source text that was available to him at the time, into the common language of the people, into English. And the church bitterly opposed him and his efforts. Their sinister reasoning for this can be seen in the words of one church official who said of Wycliffe's translation this. He said, "By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay and even to women who can read than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine." This is what they believed, that to have the language of the gospel and the word of God in the language of the common people was to cast pearls before swine. The Bible and the word of God was only for the educated elite, according to the church. Now, Wycliffe would pursue his translation work until his death in 1384. His translation was not yet finished, but one of his good friends, John Purvey, completed the work in 1988. Wycliffe's followers, called the Lollards, would dedicate themselves to painstakingly copy by hand copies of this translation to disperse to others. It's interesting to note that decades after Wycliffe's death, he was still such a thorn in the side of the church, and his teaching and his translation work so irritated them that Pope Eugene IV, so infuriated by Wycliffe and his teaching and his work, ordered his bones to be dug up from his grave. He had them crushed and scattered in the River Swift. Although his bones were crushed, Wycliffe's spirit would live on. The torch that was lit by Wycliffe to see the light of God's word in the language of the common people would be passed on and picked up by others. One of these others was the great Czech reformer, Jan Hus. While the Roman Church had both condemned the preaching of the word of God in any language other than Latin, and continued to threaten anyone possessing a Bible in any other language but Latin with execution, Jan Hus, with a godly boldness filled by the Holy Spirit of God, rose up in Bethlehem Chapel in the city of Prague and began to boldly preach the word of God in the language of the Czech people. He powerfully expounded the scriptures, exposing the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, their doctrines of transubstantiation, indulgences, purgatory, and most of all, that got them most irritated, that Christ and not the Pope was the head of the church. And Hus continued to boldly preach these things, and for his faithfulness and his willingness to stand on the truth of the word of God and to preach and teach that word in a language that the people could understand, Jan Hus in 1415 was burned at the stake. It is reported that transcripts of Wycliffe's Bible were used as kindling for the fire. We fast forward another 80 years, and in 1496 we find another Oxford scholar, John Colet. And he begins to study the Bible in Greek, the original language of the New Testament. And as he studies this, his heart begins to become aflame with the Word of God. And he knows that people must begin to hear these words, and so he begins to translate them into English and to begin to teach them to his classes at Oxford. There was such a passion for the Word of God and his students that he thought he must begin to place this before the people. And so a short time later, he commenced public readings of the Bible in English at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. He would take the Greek text, and during the week, he would translate it into English, and then on the weekend, on the Sunday, he would go to this church. And because his father was a very prominent man, Sir Henry Colet was Lord Mayor of London, and he had many people in high positions who were his friends, he was able to get away with this day after day and week after week. And as he began these readings in St. Paul's Cathedral, it was reported that so many people were hungry just to hear the reading of God's word, that 20,000 people would pack in as like sardines into this place to hear it. Another 20,000 would be outside because they couldn't get in. Just to hear people read the Bible. Do you understand what a precious gift we have to have this Bible in our own language that we can read day after day? What if we would start a church growth movement? We would come in here and just spend 2 hours on Sunday reading the Bible. How many people would come? They packed out the place, 20,000 inside, 20,000 standing outside, just to hear the Word of God read. In the year 1517, the same year that Martin Luther would nail his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, 7 people in England were burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. And we can do it every day. We can say it all the time. We can teach our kids anytime we want. What a great privilege we have. And it was at this time, in this dark time, that God in his providence was working to raise up a man whose translation work would change the face of Christianity in England and the world and would finally break the stranglehold of the Catholic Church on the Word of God. That man, by God's grace and providence, was William Tyndale. God shaped this man in his mother's womb in a very unique way. He was very gifted in languages. He actually knew and was proficient, entirely proficient in 8 different languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, German, and French, and he could speak in any of them as if they were his native tongue. He began to work on the translation of the Bible into English in the 1520s, and as word began to spread about Tyndale's translation work, his life was continually in danger, and so he had to flee his native country of England, took up residence in Germany and other places. For the last 12 years of his life, he would spend time in hiding, hunted as a heretic by the Catholic authorities. In 1525-26, he completed his translation of the New Testament into English. And by God's grace, during that time, beginning in the 1450s, a man by Johannes Gutenberg was putting together a printing press that would change the face of the world. And so a man like Wycliffe could take this Bible that he had translated and not just have people take weeks to painstakingly copy it by hand, but could print them on this printing press of Gutenberg and send them out into the world. But as fast as they could print them, the Catholic Church was trying to gather them up and were burning them. And yet the more they burned the Bible, the more interest there became in the Bible, the more people hungered for the Word of God and knew there must be something there that the Catholic authorities would see as such a threat, and so they pursued this Word. Actually, the Catholic authorities at one time bought up most of one of the printings of Tyndale's work, and the money came back to Tyndale. He printed twice as many the next time, and eventually it began to flood the land of England. In 1536, William Tyndale was captured. He was finally condemned as a heretic, stripped of his priesthood, and would willingly pay the price for his faithful service, dying a martyr's death on October 6, 1536, at the age of 42. Strangled by an iron chain, after which his corpse was burned, and then, just to make sure the job was done, was blown up by gunpowder that had been spread around his incinerated body. It was not until 3 years later in 1539, nearly 160 years after the death of John Wycliffe, that his dream and passion became a reality. During the reign of Henry VIII, and not for good motivation, in order to spite the Pope, Henry VIII decided to have the first government-authorized printing of the English Bible. And the Word of God was let out, and the light began to shine and transform the land of England, and eventually through that land of England began to spread out in a missionary movement that covered the globe, all because of the grace and providence of God in giving the Word of God in the language of the people. And this morning, we must ask ourselves the question, why would these men give themselves to this task at the risk of life and limb, living under the constant threat of persecution, willing to die to translate the Bible into the English language? And not only why would these people do it, but if these people were willing to do this, why are we so unwilling? And oftentimes so ungrateful for what God has given to us in this precious gift of his word. You see, I believe that these men believed the words of the Bible. That's what motivated them. This text that we read in Psalm 19, they believed that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That the testimony of the Lord is sure and it will make wise the simple. That the precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice these men's hearts. They believed the commandments of the Lord were pure, and they enlightened their eyes. The fear of the Lord was clean and enduring forever. The rules of the Lord were true and righteous altogether. They believed they were more to be desired than gold, and even their very own lives, they would pour out their blood for this word of God. And more desirable than much fine gold. On their lips they were sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And they believed that moreover by them are their servants warned. And in keeping these words there would be great reward. Like Peter in John 6, they understood that there was nowhere else that people could go. For only in God and his word did he have the words of eternal life. They knew that unless people could read the word of God in their own language, that they would never come to know the truth that would set them free. They understood, like James, that God of his own doing brings us forth by the word of truth. That the only way that people are born again is not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. These men knew that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ. That apart from this word getting into the hands of the people, there would be no lamp unto their feet and light unto their path, and they would walk in darkness forever into an eternal darkness unless this word came forth. We must ask the question, what has happened in our day? because there is once again a great famine in our land as people perish for lack of knowledge. But today we have a problem of a far different sort. It's not that we don't have access to God's word. The exact opposite is the case. And maybe the familiar axiom, familiarity breeds contempt, has become the order of the day. Because never has a people in the history of the world had greater access to the Bible on a regular basis than you and I. We all have multiple copies in our home. Over 100 of them maybe sit in here every week, unread, just on Sunday, under chairs. They're under our seats, in our laps, in our Sunday school classes, multiple ones in our home. We have Bible apps, cell phone apps that have the Bible on them. We can read them on our computers, on our tablets, listen to them on CD, an MP3, any time of day or night. We in the nation of Canada have been given the greatest of privileges and blessings in all of the world, in all of world history. Do we understand this? Because most people in our nation, our province, our cities, and even our churches, to them the Bible remains almost entirely unknown. It has been neglected, forgotten, undervalued, and underappreciated. The word that was once treasured and hidden in the hearts of God's people has become hidden on our shelves, collecting dust. The people are starving in the land while our shelves are full, and yet we will not eat. Our days are not unlike the days of Josiah the king. You think about Josiah the king, Israel of old was given the greatest of privileges. Out of all the nations on the earth, they alone were entrusted with the very oracles of God. Nobody else had been given this written revelation that had been given to the Jewish nation, the Israelite people, that God had entrusted them with this word. And in the days of Josiah the king, the word of God had become unknown and lost and was left collecting dust hidden in the temple. And we read in 2 Kings 22 that as Josiah, this young king, began to bring about reforms in the land, he had sent Shaphan the secretary and Hilkiah the high priest into the temple to oversee the repairs of the house of the Lord. And while they are doing repairs, cleaning out the temple, it says this in 2 Kings 22 verses 8 to 13. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Isaiah the king's servants, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." The book of the law was lost among the people of God, in the midst of the temple of God. We are those people. We are the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. Is that word of God lost on us? Is the treasure that we have lost on us? Have we stopped reading it? Are there areas in which we are not obeying it in such a way that we as a nation, cities, and churches are coming under the judgment of God and would find his wrath kindled against us because we have not read, we have ignored, or no longer seek to conform our lives in utter obedience to the word of God? The words of a question that Jesus asks the people often in the Gospels often haunt me and should haunt our generation. where he asked this question, have you not read? Have you not read what was written? Have you not read what was said to you by God? Because you cannot believe what you have not read. We cannot obey words that we have not read and understood. And we don't have an excuse any longer. It's not written in Latin. It's in English. But do we take advantage of the great privilege that we have been given? And do we love God's word and heed it and obey it? I wonder over how many pastors and sermons being preached in our country today would Jesus pronounce the stern rebuke that he did to the Sadducees in Matthew 22 when he said to them this, you are wrong. Over how many sermons would he come and say, no, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Oh, that we would pray that once again that God would raise up more leaders in the church like Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale. Oh, we need them today in our generation. Those like Ezra the priest in Ezra 7:10, of whom it says this, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. For Ezra, it was not just an academic pursuit, it was one. He studied the law of the Lord, but then he sought to do it. He sought to live according to it, to obey it, and then to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Oh, that we would have men of God in the pulpits in our country today and in our city who would study and obey and teach his word to God's people, that the church once again would be fed with the word of God, that God's light would once again shine in our nation and in our churches in such a way that it would bring about a revival and a turning back to God again in our country. How we need it. Oh, that we as pastors and teachers would heed the words of Paul to Timothy, where he tells him to keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Oh, that God would raise up in our day those who are concerned with being workmen who have no need to be ashamed, who correctly handle the word of truth, rather than those who desire to be liked and those who desire to be relevant to a culture that doesn't want the word of God. Oh, that I and many others in the church, by God's grace, would become such leaders. And we must pray this morning that God would raise up more men. Men within the church. Where are the true men of God today? Do they sit among us? Men who are not mighty with their remote control, but are mighty in the scriptures and mighty on their knees. Men who understand that physical training may have some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for this life and the life to come. Psalm 1, men. Blessed men who walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but these men's delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law they meditate once a week. No, on his law they meditate day and night. They're like trees planted by streams of water that yield their fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. This is the kind of prosperity gospel we need today. Men who prosper in the word of God and prosper in all the ways that are right and good and true. Where are the fathers who will not exasperate their children, but will seek in every way, by every means, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? And it's not just young men and young fathers we need, but old men. Old men like Caleb of old, who will not take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and put it on the shelf, but will stand up at an old age and say, I am ready to fight in all of the right ways for the gospel of Jesus Christ, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of truth. If you remember the story of Caleb in Joshua 14, beginning at verse 6, it says this, then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. and I brought him word as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trod shall be inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel was walking in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old, and I'm washed up and on the shelf. No, not at all. Caleb was not ready to sit down and take an old age pension and relax while the world goes to hell and our country is dissolved and the church is falling apart. No, he was going to stand. And he says, my strength is now as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord had said. Oh, that we would have such men today. But it's not only the men, we need women. Oh, how we need women who love the Word of God, who spend their time hiding His Word in their hearts that they might not sin against Him, who are not so much concerned with outward adornment as with the adorning of the hidden person of the heart, women whose lives beautifully adorn the gospel of God, women like Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, who will pray and give themselves wholeheartedly to teaching and acquainting the next generation with the sacred writings which are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Women like Susanna Wesley, who daily taught her kids the scriptures and prayed that God would use them in a mighty way for his kingdom. And the Methodist Church is here today because a mother was faithful to pray and to teach her kids the scriptures. The whole of England was turned upside down with John and Charles Wesley's teaching and their hymns. I would say today that one of these type of women is worth 100 others. Who will give themselves today to give themselves to this task that the next generation would be raised up in a way not like those in the book of Judges who did not know the Lord or the things that he had done in Israel, but those who say, I will commit myself wholeheartedly to give this precious treasure of the Word of God to the next generation and so live that they may see its fruit in my life, that they may be inspired to do the same. But it's not just men and women we need. What about the young people? You young people who are sitting here today are the next generation. But we need young people today who are more adept and precise at handling the text of Scripture than they are at text messaging their friends. That's the kind of young people we need. Those who spend more time searching and savoring the sacred writings which are able to make them wise unto salvation than they do swiping their screen and searching the World Wide Web. God can use the World Wide Web for good, but for many of us, it is a curse. Because we don't use it, it uses us. And the younger generation particularly, you are in big trouble if you don't think of these things and take them seriously. Do you know that the average young person in America today will swipe their screen of their phone or their iPad more than 2,600 times a day? And yet, did you know that the average young person in North America who calls himself a Christian will not open their Bibles on that very same day at all? Here is the problem in our day. This here is the very Word of God. The most precious possession that we have in all of this life, and this Word of God will endure forever. Will we spend our day trifling with a bunch of nonsense and foolishness, or will we get on our knees before God and ask His Holy Spirit to help us and give us a passion for this Word? To know it, to believe it, to live it, to proclaim it in a generation that is fastly just plunging away from God. Where are the young people like Timothy today who say, I will not let anyone look down on me because I am young? But I'm going to stand up and I'm going to set the believers an example in my speech and conduct, in life and faith and in purity. I will live for God in my generation. We need those like 8-year-old Josiah, who at the beginning of his reign as king, after a wicked grandfather and a wicked father had died and he was made king, it says of Josiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. 8-year-old Josiah, what about you, young people, today? Will you stand like him? Begin to clear out the cobwebs from the temple, to take the word of God and begin to stand on that word again and have it proclaimed throughout the land. Josiah, at the end of his life, near the end of his reign, it says this of him, 2 Kings 23:25. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Oh, that that would be said of us in our generation. That you young people would stand up and at the end of your life, people would say to you, there was no Christian like him that I've ever known before or after. One who so fully consecrated himself or herself to the Lord, who so gave themselves to the love and study and memorization and obedience to the scriptures, I've never seen anything like it before or after. Because surely today we live in a day not unlike England. A day of darkness where a cloud has enveloped the land and ignorance of the scriptures is rampant. But we can't blame the church for covering it up. We have the very word of God in our own language. Will we take it up? As Moses said to the people before they entered the land at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, these words here that we have today are not just idle words. They are your very life. Your spiritual life today and your eternal life in the future depends on what God has revealed in this word. There is a path, a way out of the darkness, a well-trodden path where the great men and women of old have trod. God's word will light that path and be a lamp unto our feet. But will we take up the torch of past generations once again? Knowing what God has given us in his word, and get on our knees and pray that the Spirit would help us, because oftentimes we know that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is so very weak. How we need God's help, that he would give us a passion for this, not just this morning, not just this week or this year, but for the rest of our lives, that we would devour and enjoy and believe and trust and live in obedience to this, his very word. Because truly there is nothing else more precious than this. God has given it to us. May he give us the grace to take advantage of the great privilege we have. Let's pray.